God is separate from and above the world as its creator and still present everywhere as the sustainer of the world. Thanks. Okay, so that's what we're going to basically be talking about today. We're going to take this morning, rather than try to go through all the nature and character and attributes of God, rather than talking about Christology, which we'll do next week, or the Holy Spirit, which we'll get into when we start talking about the church and salvation. This morning, we're going to talk about mostly this, which is the Trinitarian idea, that God is a Trinity, that there's three distinct members of the Godhead, and yet they're all still one essence. We'll be spending a significant amount of time talking about that this morning, but I do want to give you the other three statements that are in there, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father, we believe that God the Father spoke creation into being. We're going to do half a lesson on creation, so we'll cover that when we get there. And reigns with providential care over his universe, his creatures, and human history according to the purposes of his grace. He is an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and all-wise. He planned the redemption of mankind and sent his own Son into the world. God is Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the Father of all men by creation. So we're going to do a specific section on young earth creationism. We're going to do a specific section on man. We're going to do 2 weeks on salvation. So we're going to catch a lot of those thoughts in other lessons. So I don't want to camp on that. If you want to talk about the attributes of God, Google it. There's a whole lot of stuff out there. If I'm going to make a recommendation to you, I'm going to recommend A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. Read that book. That is infinitely better than whatever I could give you. All right, we also have this statement on the Son. We believe Christ is the eternal Son of God, and this is what we're going to be spending all of next week talking about. In his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and accomplished the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities, identifying himself completely with mankind yet without sin. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and in his substitutionary death on the cross, he made provision for the redemptions of men from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body. He appeared to his disciples as a person who was with them before this crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is our one mediator, fully God, fully man, who has reconciled God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living, ever-present Lord. So again, next week, Christology, going to be all of that, with the exception of that coming again part. I'll be teaching eschatology because I got a sub, but the sub didn't want to do eschatology. So I will still give you eschatology, and you'll still catch that bit. All right, and then the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. We believe the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, a person fully divine. He inspired prophets to write the scriptures. We talked about that last week. Through illumination, he enables men to understand truths. He exalts Christ and has empowered his earthly ministry. He convicts men of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He calls men to the Savior and effects regeneration. We're going to look at all of that when we do salvation. At the moment of regeneration, he baptizes believers into union with Christ. He cultivates Christian character, comforts believers, bestows the spiritual gifts by which they serve God through his church. He seals the believer into the day of final redemption. His presence in the Christian is the guarantee that God will bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. He enlightens and empowers the believers in the church in worship, evangelism, and service. So we're going to tangentially address all of those things as we go through salvation and the Holy Spirit's role in salvation and in sanctification. When we get to the church, we'll talk about the gifts that the Holy Spirit bestows in the church and how we minister in the church. So we will do all of those things. So seeing as how I only have now 45 minutes, I felt it was best to camp on what makes us uniquely and distinctively Christians in that Trinitarian formulation of the God. Because this is something that's out there that people don't agree with. So what I'd like to do is talk about that this morning. And doing so, we've got a couple of verses to look at. Our doctrinal statement calls out 4 specific verses in relation to this. The first is Mark 12:29. Which says, Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So, you guys tell me as we do this biblical theology, what does this verse tell us about the Trinity? What does this verse tell us about the nature of the Trinity, the relationship with the members of the Godhead? What is this verse telling us? Go ahead.
Okay,
Only one, yeah. So this is Jesus quoting the Shema. This is Jesus going back into Deuteronomy and pulling this forward into New Testament times and saying this formulation that God gave Moses is equally true. And that formulation is that there is the one Lord. Why is that? Why does that matter to us now? This is like Old Testament Deuteronomy stuff. It's the same God, right? The same God that gave Moses the law, the same God that inspired the prophets, is the same God that we see in the New Testament. So God's essential nature and character does not, will not, has not changed. What else does this tell us about God? Yeah, absolutely. We're not polytheists. We don't believe that there's three separate gods. We're going to get to some nonsense stuff later. But we don't hold to a polytheistic belief. We only believe in the one God. There's tension, right? Because there's three members of the Godhead, but there's unity in that. I've got a really nice, tidy formulation for you at the end of this lesson. It'll help resolve some of that tension, but still leave enough of it to say, yeah, that's God and we're just man. Anything else? All right, great. We got 10 of these, so we got plenty of time to talk. All right, John 5, 23 through 26. And that honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live, for the Father has life in himself, and so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. What does this tell us about the Trinity? What does this tell us about the relationship between the members of the Godhead? Right, yeah, there's equality there, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. Father has life, I have life. What else is this telling us?
Well, once again, too, Ben Elohim, son does not just also mean like we understand son to be, but it's also an extension of the Father, like a carbon copy of the Father, like exactly the same.
Yeah, we're going to get into that in Christology. We should spend more time in it now, but when we're talking about this idea of one essence, we mean that. There's one essence. Now, Jesus is fully man, right? And there's some of that tension. We'll cover that next week, too. But this is clearly showing that there is equality and unity between Father and Son. But what else do we see here?
Well, that salvation is Trinitarian work. Right?
Yeah. Yeah, we see all members of the Godhead being involved in this. You know, it's not like just there's this one idea that one of them had. All three of them hold counsel and all three of them make decisions. But yet we also see different roles. So there's still a distinction there. The Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. So while we understand unity and we understand one essence and we understand all of that, we also see distinctions. We see the Father sending the Son. We see the Son coming. And who is it that dies? It's the Son. So there's still unity, even though there's still distinctions. Anything else? Good. No, you guys are doing great. You're making my job really easy this morning. All right, let's look at another one. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father whom all living things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. What's this say? This isn't a helpful verse at all? I thought it was a very helpful verse. How does this help us understand the Trinity?
Is
for whom, and Jesus mm-hmm. through whom. There's a distinction there. So they are different aspects of the same God.
Yeah, here's where we need a little bit of grammar, right? I know that was all of our favorite subjects in school, and sentence diagramming is something that you do in your free time. But when we look at these prepositions, it's really helping us understand something. It's really helping us understand who is doing what, when, and how. Because who created? Who did the act of creation, according to this verse? God the Father, for whom all things we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we exist. So who holds all of this nonsense together from just spinning off into wild insanity? It's Christ. So we still see a creative act, and we still see Christ active in creation. So we see God being creator and governor of the universe, but yet we also see Christ here holding all of this stuff together. So again, we see a distinction in roles, but again, is there not power in holding all of this together? Is there not some divinity that keeps all of this from devolving out of control? Is that just something a mere man could do? That a good prophet, a good man could do? No, you still have to be divine to hold all of this together. Go read Colossians 1. That's one of the main thrusts of that text, is that Christ is sufficient to do all of these things. All right, let's look at one more verse that our doctrinal statement cites in support of the Trinitarian view of God. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." What does this tell us? It's kind of wrapping up everything we were just talking about, right? It's ascribing it to God. God is the one who created. God's will is what caused all of this to happen, and God is what because of that? Worthy of worship. So when we look at all of this stuff, we can have a summary statement in Revelation 4:11 that says, God, you did all of this, knowing that it was God the Father that did something, God the Son that did something, God the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1 that was over the waters of the earth. Okay, we know that there was a Trinitarian formulation involved in creation. We'll get to that too when we do creation. But yet we see here a very top-level summary statement. And that summary statement is, God created and demands our worship and is worthy of that worship. That's also the application. So you can tune out for the next 30 minutes. Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of hard to miss the Trinity in the creation week. It really truly is. I could probably stand here for the next 30 minutes and talk about something like that. But I feel like I need to give you a little bit more than just pointing in all the Trinitarian formulations in Scripture and saying, see? So let's look at some of those Trinitarian formulations in Scripture, but let's also look at a couple, three other things, okay? Because the Bible has a lot to say on this topic. This is a systematic theology. It's put together from pieces of the text. So let's look at some more pieces of those texts. And let's start in Numbers. Numbers 23, 22 to 27 says this, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, you shall bless the people of Israel, and you shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Okay, common doxology, we understand this, we've heard this. Is this significant to our understanding of the Trinity? Yeah, maybe. So this threefold blessing may be indicative of the idea of, and it's not the strongest text to stand on, but we see threefold blessings throughout Scripture. Some of our other Christian brothers and sisters baptized three times. Out of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So we understand there's imagery in Scripture that speaks to something, even if Scripture doesn't inherently say it. So again, is that the interpretation of this text? No, I don't think that it is. But I think all throughout Scripture, we see this threefold formula And we might see it for a reason. I'm no numerologist, don't claim to be a numerologist. I don't sell things on TV after most people go to sleep. But it's a thought, and it's out there, and it's not completely unfounded. Okay, so that's, again, it's out there. I want you guys to be aware of it because I think it is somewhat helpful. Let's look at something that's a little bit more clear. 2 Samuel 7:13 through 16. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. All right, somebody give me some context. What's going on in 2 Samuel 7? What's the chapter heading in your Bible say? Yeah. So this is the Davidic covenant. God is making it with David, talking about his son. What else is God talking about here? Yeah, so this is talking about two different things, right? So we see David's son, but then we also see this father's son. So when we look at something like this, I think we can see two things. One, I think we see that Christ was existent before he became a man, because we're talking about that. And then two, I think we see this forever throne. That's not a people thing, right? People don't do things forever. Is there somebody currently on the throne of David? No, there isn't. Yet God here is saying that there's going to be an eternal throne. There's going to be someone always there. Well, who else is eternal? Jesus Christ, God the Son. So I think here we can see in prophecy this idea that there is an eternal Father and there is an eternal Son. But what about the Holy Spirit, you say? Okay, well, read this verse. 2 Samuel 23:2-3. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. What's this tell us about the Holy Spirit? Yeah, we see him being active. It's what God is. God chose the Holy Spirit to do these things in creation. But what else is it? There's a comparison in here, isn't there?
Well, they're presented as equal.
Yeah. Yeah, the Spirit of the Lord speaks, the God of Israel has spoken. Spirit, God, one-to-one equation, right? So even here in 2 Samuel, an Old Testament historical book, what do we see? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal in glory, co-eternal in existence. Man, this is sounding like some real heavy New Testament theology in an Old Testament historical book. All right, let's bring it into the New Testament. Oh, go ahead.
Spirit, God, rock.
Yeah. Matthew 3:16-17. Jesus was baptized. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." All right, this is a softball. Someone hit this out of the park for me. What's this telling us about the Trinity? Yes. Thank you, God. Yeah, they're all here, right? Where's God? God the Father, in heaven. This is my Son. Nope, it's Jesus being baptized. And what's descending on him? Like a dove? The Spirit of God. There it is, right there. Done. That's the whole lesson. It's not. But it's helpful, right? Because we do have clear passages of Scripture that say, look, there's a Father, there's a Son, there's a Holy Spirit. John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. All right, first question, who's talking? Jesus. Who's he talking about? Holy Spirit. All right, so what's this tell us about the Trinity? Somebody sum this up for me. Yeah, there's a plan, right? Again, we see them operating together. It's not like God the Father's over here doing one thing and the Son and the Holy Spirit's way over here. No, no, they are acting together to accomplish an eternal plan. But yet we also see what? Distinctions, right? God the Father's over here, God the Son's over here, God the Holy Spirit's over here. They're doing three different things. What else do we learn about the Holy Spirit from this text? Yeah. Yeah, again, we know that the Holy Spirit has an active role in God's creation. And when we get to ecclesiology and talk about the gifts of the Spirit, when we get to salvation and we talk about regeneration and sanctification, we're going to see a lot about the Holy Spirit. So please don't think I'm shortchanging the Holy Spirit by only talking about the Trinity and God the Father. Okay? If this was like a 19-week class, we'd have a whole section on pneumatology. But it's only 13 weeks. And if this was a 19-week class, you guys would revolt. So what we'll do is when we get to the church, when we get to salvation, we'll point at those things specifically. Okay? All right, great. One more. Acts 2, 32-33. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What's going on here? What's happening in Acts 2?
Pentecost.
What's Pentecost? Yeah, the coming of the Holy Spirit here to permanently indwell believers on earth. So what's this tell us about that? A little bit more.
It's going to be an in-person thing.
Yeah.
Everybody's going to witness that has experienced it.
Yeah, this is still a personal interaction. Okay, again, God is not this divine clockmaker that just wound things up and is letting things go. God is actively involved in the course of human events. God is actively involved in our lives today, just as much as at Pentecost. And he accomplishes that activity through the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the word about his Son. So again, this isn't some abstract theological concept that you have to have a graduate degree to understand or grasp or articulate. No, this is just God and how he works. And we've all been beneficiaries of God's work in this earth, so we should have a decent grasp of this. And you guys do. Thank you for helping me teach the class this morning. Because when I get to the history part, you're just going to stare at me. All right, Romans 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Where's the Trinity here? It's the whole text, right? Like, yeah, yeah. This is one of those scriptures where if you were like, well, where's the Trinity in scriptures? You could point and be like, there. There it is. We see all three members of the Trinity here doing what? What's God doing? The Father. Yeah. What's the Son doing? He's bearing that message, right? He gave that message to Paul. What's the Holy Spirit doing? Yeah, yeah. So all three, this fun fact, you see all three members of the Trinity called in the resurrection of the Christ from the dead. This one happens to call it the Holy Spirit. In Colossians, it's Christ. And in other passages, you can see all three members of this Trinity involved in that. Here, though, we see the Spirit. The message also goes out by the power of the Spirit. So again, this is one of the Trinitarian formulas that you could point at in Scripture and be like, there, clearly, understood that there are three distinct members of the Godhead that all act in accordance with the same will of God, that they're all one essence, that they're all one being. All right, one more text. 1 John 5, 7 through 8. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and these three agree. That's from our friend, the English Standard Version. If you don't have an ESV text in front of you, or a NASB, you might have something else. You might have something like this, that says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. We're going to camp here for a couple of minutes and also use this as a pivot to historical theology. Because what's the difference between the ESV text here that says there's three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and this text here about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit? I mean, this is like the clearest example of Trinitarianism in Scripture, right? Like it says right there, there's three of them, and they're one. So why don't we just quote this verse and be done with it? Because we can't. Here's the thing. Let's get into the historical theology a little bit. This is called the Comma Johannium. The Comma Johannium was probably a scribal marginal note that was an interpretation of that passage. Some scribe, as he was writing this passage down, was copying it from somebody else who in the margins had said, hey, this is probably talking about the Trinity, and had scribbled it in on the side. And some other scribe saw that and was like, oh, that's super important. I got to write that down too. And then he wrote it down too. And then maybe at some point in time, another scribe saw that and just put it all in one text. Or maybe he like wrote it in between two lines of text. Like, you know, it's telephone. So here's the problem with the Comma Johannium. All of the early church fathers, Cyprian, Clement, Tertullian, Jerome, a lot of these people struggled against people that had Trinitarian heresies. God's not God. You know, they argued about this at length in the early church. What's the relationship of Christ to God? What's the relationship of the Holy Spirit? Are they three gods? Was Christ only a man? Was he half God, half man? So there's all kinds of these bonkers heresies going around. So all these church fathers are trying to set everybody straight. None of the church fathers that wrote about the Trinity quote 1 John 1, 5 through 7 as it's presented there. There is one that alludes to it, and he uses a formula that says written of rather than written that. And most people seem to think that that's the closest thought that anybody ever gets in the first three centuries of the church to pointing to this text and saying it. In fact, most people quote John 10:30 more so than anything else. So the fact that these early church fathers probably didn't know this verse and didn't use it in their arguments might mean that it probably wasn't there at that time. After that, we start getting into copies of the text. Codex Aleph, the little squiggly lines there, that's the Hebrew Aleph, okay? About 326, that's Codex Sinaiticus, or the Sinai Bible. It's a gigantic handwritten copy of the Christian Bible in Greek. It's a treasure. It really is. You can actually go online and look at scans of it. It's super cool. It's been dated to sometime in the mid-4th century, at least before 325. It doesn't have it in it. It's not there. The same with F. This is a Latin Vulgate text. It's considered the second most important witness to that text, and it's the oldest complete manuscript witness of the harmony of the Gospels. It's a very important witness when we're talking about how early texts come along, and it, we know, was corrected. People were making scribal marginal notes in it up until 546. It doesn't have it in it. Codex A, the earliest surviving complete manuscript of the Latin version of the Bible. It was produced around 700. It was a gift for Pope Gregory in 716. It doesn't have it in it either. And then none of the early translations of Scripture into other languages, Syriac, Coptic, Old Latin, none of them have that verse in it. So again, people doing Bible translation work at the very beginning of time when there was Bible translators didn't have this verse in it. So, oh man. Right? Here's the clearest witness of Scripture on the Trinity, and a lot of people are saying, hey, maybe it's not there. Now, some people do say it's there. Codex I, the Lyon Pamphlet, it's a 7th century Latin manuscript. It's got it in it. Minuscules, yeah, 221 and 635 from 900 and about a 1000. They contain it, but somebody went back in and wrote it in later. The first Greek reference to this text is in 1215 with the Fourth Lateran Council, which they copied a bunch of Latin and put it back into Greek. It's in their references in 1215. And then Erasmus, our friend who put together the Greek New Testament, he omitted it in his first and second editions of the text, but none of the manuscripts he had had reference to it. He added it in 1522 and then was accused of heresy for doing it. And then this is the text that the Coverdale Bible, the King James Bible, the Geneva Bible, Douay Rheims, all of these early translations used Erasmus's text. And so since Erasmus has it in his text, it's in those English Bibles, which is how it got into most English Bibles today. Really, what we see is in the Latin. Two different editions of the Vulgate in 1590 and in 1592, it has it in it that's there. A lot of fun stories if you really want to talk about commercialism and Bible printing, an accusation often leveled against multiple English translations today. We've been dealing with it since the 1500s. One pope did one thing, some other people got mad, so they revised it and put it out again. Then they recalled it because there were printing errors, and they put it out again. So again, I mean, it's capitalism in 1590. So we see it in these Latin texts, and these Latin texts were the basics of the Latin text of the Catholic Church until like 1979, yeah, when the Nova Vulgata came out by Pope John Paul in 79. So for 200 years, the standard Latin text of the church had this verse in it. So what do we do? What do we do with this? Well, it's fun to argue about. I mean, Google that, and you can just see pages and pages and pages and pages of ink that's been spilled on this. But I think it does one thing. I think it helps us not build an argument of Scripture off of one verse. Because remember, why do we do biblical theology before we get to systematic theology? We want to see the entire breadth of Scripture. We want to see what all of Scripture says about a topic before we sit down and say, this is what Scripture says. If we're doing a systematic theology off of a single verse, then we've done bad biblical theology. And if we've done bad biblical theology, we're doing bad systematic theology, and we're going to end up with a bad systematic formulation, and we're going to end up with misapplied applications. So really, this is why we look at more than one verse of Scripture. And thankfully, as we've seen this morning, there's a lot of other stuff in Scripture about the Trinity, right? There's a lot of other things in Scripture that talk about God. There's a lot of things in Scripture that talk about Christ's relationship with the Godhead. A lot of things, when we talk about next week, Christ being God. We see a lot of things in Scripture that speak to this. We have an abundance of evidence that we can look at and say, hey, there's tension here, yes. But there's also a really good biblical answer here about this. We don't have to stand on the shaky ground of just one verse that might have been a scribal marginal note. You guys tracking with me? I mean, thank God for that, right? God's preserved his word for us in the multitude of manuscripts. I firmly believe it. There's 4,000 plus copies of Greek New Testament scripture out there. That's a lot. You know, God did that for us so that we could have confidence in his word. All right. We're not the first person to ask these questions, though. We're not the first people to struggle with this. The early church, as I said, struggled with the idea of the Trinity. There was lots of heresies. One of the things that we like to do today is simplify things, right? You know, put it on a lower shelf. So we like to use analogies. I'm going to give you some bad analogies. You tell me what's wrong with them. Trinity is like water. It exists in three states, a solid, liquid, and a gas. Why is that a bad analogy of the Trinity? Yeah, exactly. It changes. It's got three different forms. We call this modalism. It's the unorthodox belief that God is one person who's revealed himself in three forms or modes, which contrasts the Trinitarian doctrine where God is one being eternally existent in three persons. So during the incarnation, Jesus is just God acting in one mode or role. The Holy Spirit at Pentecost is God acting in a different mode. So God doesn't exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the same time. He's one person that merely manifests himself in various modes at various times. it denies the basic distinctiveness and coexistence of the three persons of the Trinity. Okay? And we've fought modalism since the first century. All right. The Trinity is like the sun. There's the star that produces the light and the heat. Is that problematic?
Yes.
Why is it problematic?
Because the light and heat are emissions of the sun and not equal to the star.
Right. It's not the same thing. This is largely called subordinationism, but we have a more narrowly defined heresy called Arianism, where Arianism says that God did not, it's not fitting that God should have a son. So his solution was to propose Arius, the guy that came up with this, was that the son was somewhat between God and man. Not fully God, not fully man, but definitely not God and definitely not man. So such is the genuine doctrine of Arius, using Greek terms. It denies the son is of one essence, nature, or substance with God. He is not consubstantial with the Father, and therefore not like him, or equal in dignity, or co-eternal, or within the real sphere of deity. That's problematic, right? Because Jesus Christ says what about himself? Yeah. So we've got statements of Christ in the Gospels where he says, I'm God. And then we look at that and say, are you really, though? Because it doesn't really make sense to us, so that can't be right. Okay, so subordination, specifically in Arianism, is an issue. Where do we see Arianism today? Do we see Arianism today? This whole God's, that Christ isn't God? Yeah, it's that whole idea that Christ was just some guy, right? Jesus, this prophet from Galilee, who had a bunch of good thoughts, and then he got murdered by the Roman government for being a rebel. Okay, now look, don't get me wrong. Jesus had good thoughts, and he said good things, and the Romans did crucify him. But we also know a little bit more, right? He came to earth with a specific mission. He said that he was fully God. So we have to take everything into account. We can't just pick and choose. So Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. So that's problematic. What about this one? The Trinity is like a three-leaf clover. That's, it's one flower. It's got the three little lobes on it. Is that a good analogy for the Trinity? Yeah, exactly. So this is saying that there's no distinct persons. Everyone's just a third of the God. The belief that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are parts of a God, and only together are they God. They're not each fully God in themselves. Yeah, we would say that's problematic. Because again, if you take the deity out of this, if you say it's just a bunch of composite parts, we don't see that individual distinction acting as God. If we're looking at the creation week, you know, it takes divinity to create things out of nothing. It takes divinity to mold and to shape that into some cohesive mass. It takes divinity to hold all of that together. And yet the Bible ascribes all three of those tasks to all three members of the Godhead, not together as one. Yeah. All right, so those are all problems. Nothing new under the sun. Everything that we deal with today are the exact same things that we decried Arius for, are the exact same things that we fought against modalism for. All of the heresies that we see today, all the unorthodox views that we see today, are basically the same thoughts. So what are some of those other thoughts in recognizable organized religions today? I'll give you a couple. Start with Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God is the creator and supreme being, but they reject the Trinity. They view God the Father, an invisible spirit person, separate from the Son. The Holy Spirit is described as God's active force. They believe God is infinite but approachable, but he's not omnipresent. He has a location in heaven. It's possible to have a personal relationship with him as a friend. He's kind and merciful, but he wouldn't eternally torture wicked people. Being respectful of the principle of free will, he doesn't force his sovereignty on people, choosing to save only those who want to serve him. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is God's only begotten Son and that his life began in heaven, but he's described as God's first creation, the exact representation of God. He's a separate entity, not part of the Trinity. He was used by God in the creation of other things, but the archangel Michael is actually the word of John 1:1, and wisdom personified in Proverbs 8 refers to Jesus before he was a human. They also identify him eschatologically in Revelation, but again, it's only part of the story, right? So what we really see here is three separate, not entirely equal, not entirely cohesiveness. We see God doing one thing, we see Jesus Christ being a creation, and we see the Holy Spirit just kind of being like an agent of action. Again, not divinity. Latter-day Saints. In Orthodox Mormonism, the term God generally refers to the biblical God the Father. They sometimes call him Elohim. And the Godhead refers to a council of three distinct divine persons, consisting of God the Father, Jesus, his firstborn son, and the Holy Ghost. They believe the Trinity are three distinct beings and that the Father and Jesus have perfected, glorified physical bodies, while the Holy Ghost is a spirit without a physical body. There are other gods and goddesses outside the Godhead, such as a heavenly mother, who's the wife of God the Father, and he may have multiple wives, and that faithful LDS saints may attain godhood in the afterlife. So this differs in several ways, one of which is that Mormonism has not adopted or continued the doctrine that all three are the same substance or being. They also teach that the intelligence dwelling in each human is co-eternal with God. They use the term omnipotent to describe God and regard him as creator, but they understand a being as almighty and eternal, but subject to natural law which governs intelligence's justice and the eternal nature of matter. So again, God organized the world, but he didn't create it from nothing. That's problematic too, though, right? Because here we see God in a physical body, Christ in a physical body, and this mind of the two personages, this spirit that dwells, again, it tears down all of that co-eternal, co-equal. It takes the divine out of everything else. In fact, it brings God down to our level, right? He's got a physical body. He can't control the universe that he didn't create. Again, we would find this problematic. Mary Baker Eddy in Christian Science. A couple of different thoughts in Christian Science. God is incorporeal, divine, supreme, infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, and love. Okay, we kind of agree with that. These are synonymous terms that refer to the one absolute God, and they are intended to express the nature, essence, and wholeness of the deity. The attributes of God are justice, mercy, wisdom, goodness, and so on. The Trinity, actually, is life, truth, and love. The theory that three persons in one God, that is a personal trinity or triunity, suggests polytheism rather than one ever-present I am. The Holy Ghost is defined as the divine science, the development of eternal life, truth, and love. No. So, again, looking at this idea here of Christian Science does a lot of things. One of the things that they believe in is that we just don't understand the spiritual. We just don't get it. These fleshy bodies are subject to misinterpret spiritual truths. So we really got to tear all this off. And again, it's denying the physical, it's denying the co-eternal, it's denying all of those things. And it makes God synonymous with principles and theories rather than actual God. So what do we say? What do we do? How do we argue all of this cohesively? Oh yeah, they've also got this idea of God as the Father-Mother. We'll skip that, Google that. All right, so what do? How do we fix this? Well, we fix it with this little fun Latin chart, okay? We know that the Pater non est the Filius and that the Pater non est the Spiritus Sanctus. I'll give it to you in English, okay? We know that the Father's not the Son. We know that the Father's not the Holy Spirit. We know that the Son is not the Holy Spirit and the Son is not the Father. But we do know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is God. Okay? This comes from the Athanasian Creed. Let me give it to you in a little bit more context. It's also in your handout. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic universal religion to say that there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity none is before or after another, none is greater or less than other, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So that in all things, as foresaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. So we got to hold those things in tension, right? We know that they're not, but we know that they are. We know that they have distinct roles, but we know that they act with one will. We know that there's three distinct members, but they're one essence. Can we wrap our little finite minds fully around that? No, we can't, which is why we've dealt with 2,000 years of heresy regarding it. So what can we do? What are you and I supposed to do about this? We've got a tidy little formulation. We got a handy little chart. What do we do with it? Point of application from A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him for very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled one upon another. That mighty burden is an obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly, to worship him acceptably. Okay, that power of the mind is what we're doing in systematic theology. That power of the mind is us sitting down and reasoning through this. So that what? We can know God better, obey him more completely, and worship him acceptably. Because, you know, this world is passing away. It's got troubles and travails, and we don't understand what's happening in our world, let alone in the mind of God. So let's cast all those cares off and do what we know to do. Seek justice. Live humbly before your God. Okay? I got like 2 minutes for questions. You're not going to get one.
Did these other folks, did they get what they have out of Scripture that we read?
Sometimes yes, sometimes no. So Christian Science, Mary Becker Eddy wrote a book, and they lift that book up as the same thing. So whatever she wrote in the book is the same thing. LDS, the same thing. They've got their Doctrines and Covenants books, and whatever Joseph Smith wrote in that, they consider is true. Jehovah Witnesses interpret some of our passages differently. They have a different translation that fixes some of their theological inconsistencies. I've argued with Jehovah Witnesses out of a Greek New Testament. It's super fun. But no, it's sometimes yes, sometimes no. One more question, or not. I'd appreciate it if there wasn't. No, you guys can. Go ahead. Yeah, no, I was joking. I will gladly entertain your questions. Yeah, when we talk about begottens and proceedings, if we had a couple, three more minutes, we'd actually look at that. We see inside of the Trinity this kind of functional subordination. There's distinct roles. So God wills something, and the Son carries it out through the power of the Spirit. It's not as if they're just all kind of blobbing around together as some kind of council. There is still kind of defined roles within it. Now again, how that works with being co-eternal and of the same essence and substance, they figured it out, man. You know, there's no clash of will within that. There's one divine will, but it's carried out through the members. So when we talk about begottens and proceedings, we're talking about that idea there, that there are defined roles within it. Yeah, someone's still got to actually come to earth and die. Someone has to come and dwell believers. And in the infinite wisdom and counsel of God, this is how they determined to do it.
So then you see the word begotten used as kind of identifying the unique role Jesus plays.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. We don't see begotten and proceeding anywhere else. You know, when it talks about God creating, he creates out of nothing. When it talks about all this other stuff, this power, there's a bunch of different words for power. It's, yeah, these words are uniquely tied to those members of the Trinity. Again, probably why we stumble off into heresy. Brooke. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, that's the bottom line. We're doing our best to seek to understand. We're exercising our minds, right? We're supposed to love God with all of our minds, so let's do the intellectual hard work to figure it out. But at some point in time, we arrive at some divine tension, and we take things on faith. It's not a dumb faith. It's not a stupid faith. There's reasons for it, but it's still faith. We at some point in time have to acknowledge that there's a power and an authority greater than us, and we're submissive to it. And I'm happy to be submissive to it, because I just spent the last 50 minutes probably confusing you to death. So, yeah. Yeah, when we do Christology next week, we'll get in that only begotten concept a lot better. I'm going to kind of cheat on the Holy Spirit a little bit, but we'll get that concept in Christology a lot clearer next week, okay? So bear with me, all right? I would love to just give it all to you, but again, we'd be here forever. So we got to kind of organize it a little bit. All right, let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Gracious God, thank you that you have chosen to communicate to us through your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. Thank you, Lord, that not only have you revealed yourself to us, but you dwell inside of us. Your Holy Spirit, who regenerates us at the moment salvation, comes and dwells and illumines us, Lord, to understand your truths. Help us to use the same Holy Spirit to be bold in the proclamation of it. Help us to be humble enough to say that we don't have the answers, that we don't know all the truths, but we know that your word is sufficient. Thank you, Lord, for giving it to us. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to understand it. Help us now, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth this morning as we seek to offer acceptable worship. We ask this all according to your will and for your glory. Amen.